Well, good morning. All right, I'm going to ask you to open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 5 and verse number 1. Luke chapter 5 and beginning in verse number 1. I want you to remember that as we continue our study on the Bible doctrine of miracles or the miracles of the Bible, we do want to, we have been emphasizing the miracles of Jesus. And we talked a little bit about what the miracles of Jesus reveal for us and what they say about Jesus. As a part of your homework, I ask you to look at some statements that are made in the gospel accounts concerning what Jesus did with His miracles and how that is attached to compassion and the many times in which our Lord performed a miracle or, in fact, did many things because of His compassion. And the miracles teach us that Jesus, in fact, it teaches us that God is a compassionate God. That's one of the things, one of the great lessons that we can learn from these miracles. God cares about His people. From the miracle of creation to the miracle of destruction in 2 Peter chapter 3 and everywhere in between. Why did God create us? Why did He care so much for us that He prepared a place, gave us the means by which we could have eternal fellowship with Him? You see, the destruction in 2 Peter chapter 3 at the end of time is not just about the complete annihilation of the world. It's not just about the judgment in regards to casting all of the those that know not God and those that obey not the gospel of Christ into eternal damnation. It's about sweet fellowship with the Father. It's about the righteous entering into glory land. It's about all of the evils that people have done to us as members of the church because we are righteous. That is, because we live a righteous life. You know, individuals, if you work at a job and there's somebody who has lied about you in order to establish their role in a company, and you are unwilling to do that because of your faith, you see, then that righteous act on your part and that unrighteous act on their part will be highlighted in the judgment. That is what 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verses 6 through 9 is talking about. You rest, He says, with us. So every miracle in the Bible is to some extent designed, even the destructive miracles of the Bible are designed with the flood. Why the flood? You know, you think about the flood, we generally think about it as a negative act, but it was one of the greatest positive acts that could be manifested by God. You remember in Genesis chapter 6 and verse number 1 that the righteous and the wicked were beginning to intermingle, and in that intermingling, righteousness was being lost. The sons of God were looking at the daughters of men, and they were liking what they saw, and they were intermingling with that, and out of that came the tyrants and the wicked individuals of this world. God put a stop to that for us, you see. Humanity was benefited because of the destruction. Why was it that it was necessary? Somebody may help me out here. Why was it necessary to stop Hitler? They're taking the whole world over. Wickedness was spreading all over. It was necessary to stop him in order that good, a sense of goodness, could be restored to the world. And so God's act of the flood was in response to the wickedness of man to belay that wickedness, to enhance righteousness, and to further the wonderful scheme of redemption, by the way, which would eventually save us all, right? All of that was a part of that miracle. God protecting His own in regards to that. And so all miracles, in one sense of the term, have to be seen and viewed from that perspective. But there are particular times, right, in which the Bible says Jesus had compassion upon them. He saw the distress that somebody was in, that some people were in. Now, some of them, when it says he had compassion, are not associated with miracles. For example, on one occasion, Jesus saw that Jerusalem was like sheep without a shepherd. And it says he had compassion upon them. And in fact, on one occasion later on in Matthew, he's going to say, as he looks out over Jerusalem toward the end of his life, you're going to see the compassion of Jesus as he cries out, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and them that are sent unto thee." You see his compassion. "How often I would have gathered you under my wing as a hen does her chicks, and ye would not." Can you not almost feel the pain that Jesus is feeling at that time as those words are being said? I have a hard time ever reading passages like that without being able to sympathize or empathize with what Jesus is going through. There are times in people's lives when you interact with people today. Maybe some of you are old enough to have children. Some of you old enough to have grandchildren in this boat, where you've given them solid, biblical, sound advice on how they should do something, and they do not do it that way. Does it not break your heart? Now listen, there are a lot of individuals out in this world that I have no emotional connection to. It's when it gets real close emotionally to me that it hurts even more. And you feel that strongly. That Jesus is feeling the same thing as you and I are feeling at that tender moment in our life. He had compassion upon. He saw people who were hurting, and it hurt him. Having compassion upon somebody, he had the ability to help, and he took the time and he expended the energy in order to help. Now here's one of the reasons why I bring that up. If we lose that sense of compassion, then we will not take the time, nor will we expend the energy in order to offer the same kind of help that our Lord helped. The study of the miracles of Jesus should compel us not just to the dunamis, the power, not just the wonder, not just the sign that it points, but there's something else there, the wonderful compassion of Jesus. Number one, you realize that He cared enough to come in the flesh. He cared enough to make that decision to say, "I will be in the flesh." Somebody turn to Hebrews Raphael, would you turn to Hebrews chapter 4, and I believe it's verse number 15. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 15. And out of this, here in regards to Paul or the writer of Hebrews' discussion about the priesthood of Jesus, there's something very powerful stated. 4:15. Okay, so we do not have a high priest which cannot be touched by the feelings of our infirmities. Every temptation that has ever befallen you, that is, and I believe he's talking about categories here, not every single itemized temptation, but the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. You see that in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. You also see that with reference to Matthew chapter 4 and the temptations of Jesus. What befalls us befell him. He can empathize with us. He has compassion on the power of Satan in our lives. By the way, if you back up to Hebrews, I think it's Hebrews, Raphael, Hebrews chapter 2, and is it verse 14 that he talks about him destroying the works of the devil? That is the devil. There you go. And that's chapter 2 and verse number 14, right? Okay, very good. Very good. So the compassion of Jesus is highlighted in these miracles. And you find several times in which that is stated. So, our homework was to look up those passages, look at the context of those passages. What did you find in relationship to Jesus' miracles and his compassion? All right. By the way, that's an excellent point. There is always and was always someone who was needing help. Do you suppose it is any different for us today than it was for him then? There will always be. Even Jesus said concerning the poor, you will have the poor with you just for a little while, right? No. They'll always be there. There will always be individuals that have need. There will always be individuals that have some kind of infirmity of the flesh. There will always be widows and orphans. There will always be individuals like that that are in need of our help. Very good. What else did you find? Okay, Jesus, when Jesus talks about his authority then, by the way, that's power, right? All authority, it's a different word there, but it's the ideal of authority. He has the authority. These miracles are demonstrating his right to that authority. There's something very powerful about that. Let's look at a couple of these and see what we can arrive at. Matthew chapter 15, verse 32 and 33. Now, I hope you still have Luke 5. We're going to get to Luke 5. When I mentioned Luke 5, I decided to go with a different point. So keep it there at Luke 5. I'm hoping to get back to Luke chapter 5 to discuss these miracles. But in Matthew chapter 15 and the compassion of Jesus, I want you to notice here verse 32. Then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I will not send them away fasting lest they faint in the way. And so the feeding of the 4,000 here was in direct relationship to the compassion that Jesus had on people. One of the compassionate elements in our life, is it not? When we see people that are hungry and people that have no food, no sustenance, is it not emotional for us as well when we see that? How many of you can watch all the way through those television commercials about those that are starving in third world countries? Anybody can watch that all the way through? See, I can't watch it all the way through. Maybe I need to. But it, my heart hurts in relationship to that. Yes, sir. And I like the way that you dissected that, because that is very important. Oftentimes, I cannot affect all of the starving children in third world countries, can I? Anybody in here? Now, by the way, I don't know your bank account, and you don't have to tell me what the numbers are, but is there anybody in here? You, by the way, just go ahead and, if you want to, go ahead and have the money to relieve all the suffering in the world, even amongst just the children. No, we don't. So the means to do that would be one, right? And so he had the means to do something that I may not have the means to do. And then number two, I liked compassion that leads to a loving act. Sometimes is where we may falter as well. In other words, it's not a deep enough compassion. Let me add a number three to that, and that is that suffering oftentimes is out of my realm to help because of the individuals that are actually suffering. Let me give you a Bible example of that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, the Bible says, here's a hungry man, by the way. Here's a man who needs assistance, but the Bible says if he will not work, neither let him what? Eat. So the Bible says that a man that will not work is not to be fed by good people. Good people should see, listen, I feel compassion upon that individual that is suffering. But my compassion is also limited by my knowledge of his inability to take care of himself. Now here's where the struggle comes in. You have somebody that comes to the door, the church building, generally, the dad will set out in the car. Let me just tell you how it generally works. Okay? Doesn't always work, but this is 99% of the time. The man will set out in the car and he will send his wife and children in to beg money for him. Now, I have a hard time with that one. Just being honest with you, I have a hard time with that one. Number one, I am furious when I find out there's a man in the car. Okay? And I'm talking about this is a man that can work. This is a man that could have a job, but he's sending his wife. I've seen it 100 times, if once. And he could work, and he's not. And the story that they are telling is a lie. They are not traveling from Phoenix, Arizona, to Southern California through San Angelo, Texas. Okay? He probably had a dog and a pack of cigarettes, but you're right. Okay, now listen, but I will tell you this. Those children eat or don't eat. You see, there's where my compassion lies. And so here's what I've learned to do. Of course, I never give any kind of money to individuals like that because I fear it never gets to the children anyway. I bring the children into the church building with mom, and we take them and we fix them a meal right then and there. Now, I'm not in charge of those children. I can't take those children from him as much as I would like to. I can't do that. There is some suffering in the world that is in direct relationship to other people. The individuals that are suffering at Los Angeles and that Los Angeles shooting. That was not their fault. It was the shooter's fault. It was the individual who chose to make that decision. They will suffer. They're individuals who will suffer the loss of a mate. They will suffer the loss of a child. They will suffer the loss of a father or a mother because of the action of somebody else. I don't want to get into politics in relationship to this, but I find it a bit arrogant that we think we can stop this from ever happening again. I hear that phrase over and over and over again. The only thing that can stop wickedness in the heart of men is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that only depends upon that man's willingness to receive it. I don't have the power. I don't have that kind of power. I don't. I have that kind of compassion that I want it to stop. But I don't have the means by which to actually make it stop. Because if that man is unwilling to accept the gospel, and he is thwarted in his mindset toward evil, then it will happen. And it will happen again and again. Sorry, you had your hand up. It's an excellent point. And we've got to realize that. There, you know, you think about the compassion it takes to bring the gospel to somebody. But yet, what does Jesus say to His disciples when you go to a door and they reject that gospel? What? Shake that dust off of your feet and move on. Well, that sounds awful hard. No. There are other people that are out there. There are people that are willing to receive the gospel. And my job is to find those people who desire it, so that they can receive the compassion of God in that particular instance. Yes. Yes, sir. That's an excellent point. That is an excellent point. And I don't know if everybody heard that, but when you find somebody that you can help and you see the benefit in their life, Hilliard, doesn't one of those out of 100 make the 99 go away? It really does, doesn't it? Yes. Excellent point. Excellent point. Okay, let's go to Luke chapter 5. In Luke chapter 5 and verse number 1, we have just one of the miracles of Jesus identified for us there, and this is what is often referred to as the miraculous draught of fish and catch of fish here. And I want you to notice several things with regards to this. It says, "And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesareth." Now, in your Bible geography class, one of the things that you should have picked up is that Lake of Gennesareth is oftentimes referred to by other names. For example, sometimes it's referred to as the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias. Those are some of the other names in just bringing up our Bible geography class. But I want you to notice here, he says, that he saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now, when he had left speaking, when he was done with the message, he said unto Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught." And Simon answered and said unto him, "Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word will I let down the net." And by the way, he does, and there is a great catch that is taken, so that they beckon other ships to come and help them with the catch. That's verses 6, 7, and verse 8. When Simon saw it, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." First of all, I want you to recognize that this entire scene, and this is really what you find when you look at the gospel accounts. You will find miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle, but what you will find oftentimes before the miracle or after the miracle immediately is the teaching of the Word. Mark 16 says that the miracles were designed to confirm the Word. We're all pretty familiar with Matthew 5, 6, and 7, right? As the Sermon on the Mount. But you know what comes after? Now, right before, in Matthew 4, 23 and following, he's teaching concerning the kingdom of God, and he's performing miracles. And there's a multitude that gathers there. And then immediately in chapter 8 and chapter 9 are filled with miracles. Miracle after miracle after miracle, immediately following the teaching of Jesus. He is confirming the fact that His message is from God. So you have the wonderful compassion that Jesus, His heart is bent toward the aid and the help of His fellow man, but He never loses sight of the fact that the best way to help somebody is with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the best way you can help somebody. And so there's the physical needs of man, but then there are the spiritual needs of man. And so in Luke chapter 11, you find these mighty miracles. In Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, you find this miracle. And guess what happens immediately after this? Jesus calls four of His disciples. It is at this point in time that Peter and James and John and Andrew are called to His side to be disciples. They're going to become His apostles. So again, you have this idea of Jesus. They recognize who Peter comes to Him and says, "Oh Lord, depart from me." In other words, I do not deserve to be in the presence of deity. I am a sinful man. By the way, that's the proper response every time. That's Isaiah's response in Isaiah 6. That's John's response in Revelation chapter 1 and chapter 22, when he understands that he is in the presence of someone so great. But yet Jesus calls these men to His side to assist Him in the spreading of the gospel. Yes, ma'am. How many times did Jesus relate those two? Jesus on one occasion would even tell the Pharisees, He would question them, which is it easier? Forgive sin or say, take up thy bed and walk? Well, that you may know that I have the power to say, thy sins are forgiven. He says to that one who is of the palsy, He says, arise, take up thy bed and walk. See, that miracle was a sign. Now, let me just put this in the chalkboard of your mind for a second. Think about this. Generally speaking, when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what you will find is that with relationship to these three Gospels, that the primary word for miracle, or what takes place when Jesus is power, dunamis. It's that word power that we get. It's power. Jesus is exercising power. He is the King of Kings, the book of Matthew. He needs to demonstrate His power. He is the servant of humanity. And as a servant, you must exercise the power of the one whom you serve. You see, the servant, even among servants, there is a power grid, you might say. Okay? The servant of a landowner who has a few is not the same as the servant of Caesar. You see? He's demonstrating that he is the servant of man, but he's sent from God. Thus power. So in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you have that aspect of it. But in John doesn't use the word power. He uses the word sign. See, John is different than the other Gospels in the sense that John is more like a sermon. He's proving a point. And it's interesting to me that there are 7 I am statements. And there are 7 mighty miracles that Jesus performs in which are said these are signs. They prove. And it's interesting, you look at this and Jesus heals a man that is born blind. And he is the light of the world. He feeds, and I think the feeding of the 5,000 is one of the only, I think, 3 miracles that are recorded in all of the Gospels. But you think about that. He fed 4,000, then he fed 5,000, and John calls him the bread of life. He heals Lazarus, who has been dead for several days, and he is the resurrection and the life. See, every one of these miracles are pointing to something, and it's telling us there's something about Jesus that John is telling us by inspiration. It's a sign, you see. Yes, the sign is powerful, but that's not the word that's used here. And in fact, when you get to the book of Acts, and I realize Acts 2 and Hebrews 2, and we've already talked about those passages, emphasize that Jesus worked signs, wonders, and miracles, and the apostles did the same. But when you read in the book of Acts, the primary word is the word wonder. How is it that these guys are working this miracle? You remember that when Peter and John had healed the man in Acts chapter 3, that when Acts chapter 4 comes along, that the Pharisees and the scribes, the Sanhedrin, the council gather themselves together and they say, a notable miracle has occurred. One that we cannot deny. And so the people were wondering, how is it that Peter and John, they're fishermen, right? Well, look with me at Acts chapter 4. Notice the scene as it unfolds there. Acts chapter 4. Now when they saw, this is verse number 13. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John. Now, why are Peter and John there? The miracle that had been worked. Okay? And they're preaching in the name of Jesus, but there is a miracle, a notable miracle that has occurred. That's verse 16, by the way. But in verse number 13, it says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they did what? They marveled. There's that word. They marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had what? Been with Jesus. They had been with you. How was it that Peter and John, unlearned, ignorant men, fishermen from Galilee, how is it that these Galileans could perform such miracles, and how is it that they could be so bold in doing it and preaching Christ? They had been with Jesus. You see? And so Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, come into play in regards to that. By the way, did y'all discuss in Let's just do this. Let's tie geography and miracles together again. Now, I find this interesting. We went over this in the junior high class when I was teaching them. You know where most of the miracles Sister Bonner mentioned earlier about the fact that he would not work a lot in Nazareth area because of their lack of faith. You know where most of them were worked, performed? Capernaum. On the north side, there's three cities right there together. In fact, Jesus, let's just turn to Matthew chapter 11. Because Jesus is going to use those miracles as a means to upgrade these cities. In other words, they had so much and they did so little with it. So you think about what was stated earlier and why Jesus wouldn't work them here, and he worked them over here, and they were still, many of the people, lack of faith. So look with me at Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Let me get over there and let's start at verse number 20. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done. Why? Why would he upbraid them because of that? They did not repent. You see, that's the next statement, right? They did not repent. So here's how he upbraids them. Woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works were done in you, had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. By the way, if you've never done a study of Tyre and Sidon and the prophetic element associated with those towns, I would suggest that you start today by reading in the book of Ezekiel, and you look at the prophecies in relationship to that, and then you see what he came and he performed miracles, and they still did not repent at Bethsaida and Chorazin and Tyre and Sidon, one of the most wickedest. Can you say wickedest? Is wickedest a word? I like wickedest better. Most wicked doesn't really. Yeah, it doesn't. But if you say wickedest, that just sounds good. It almost sounds like, never mind. Yeah. If you're learning English, then don't learn it this way, right? It's this way. It's most wicked. Okay. By the way, then he goes down and he compares Capernaum in verse number 23. Exalted into heaven, brought down to hell. For if the mighty works were done in thee, had been done where? Sodom. We certainly know that is one of the most wickedest of all cities, right? Alright, so he says, they would have remained even to this day. To whom much is given, much will be required. Is a strong biblical principle. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Luke, it is the ideal of power being exerted. In John, it is a sign of the fact that the messenger and the message is accredited by God. And then in the book of Acts, you have the proper response to these miracles. And the proper response is, what's the phrase? A wow factor? Is that what? That's a wow factor. You know, the other day I saw that, I don't watch NFL football anymore, but that's something different. I saw the running back from Penn State. man, if he is not a Heisman guy right now, I don't know who he is. I don't know. I despise Penn State, by the way, but that's a different thing, okay? But I saw him. He's a running back, not a wide receiver. This isn't Beckham who gets paid billions of dollars to do this every single day. This guy actually goes to school. At least I think he does. But at Penn State, I saw him do a turnaround, one-handed grab, one-handed catch, and bring it in. And then, I don't know if it was the same play, but jump over a couple of guys, hurdling them into the end zone. And I thought, wow. See, that's a wow factor there. That's what the miracles, when people looked at the miracles, it was a wow. Look at that. It's a notable miracle. He hadn't come through that door yet, has he? Okay. So that means I have about 30 seconds. So let me suggest this to you, and we've emphasized this toward the end of our class several times, but I want you to understand this again. When you read these miracles, they are designed, John 20, 30, and 31, they are designed for the same purpose. They are designed as, number one, to demonstrate the power of God among men. Number two, as a sign to accredit the Bible as the Word of God. And number three, to cause in us to step back and say, wow. That's what they are for. The same purpose then is the same purpose now. And so if we're going to study the miracles of Jesus, we probably better have a wow factor in it. All right? Yes. You know, that is a wonderful, the scheme of redemption. When we talk about the scheme of redemption as it unfolds, and Ephesians 1 verse 9 and Ephesians 3 verse 9 and following, which is what Hilton is referring to, the fact that the scheme of redemption, the salvation of man, all of these things were planned aforehand. They were in the mind of God. He's the grand architect, laid out the blueprint that Jesus followed to build His church. My friends, that is a miracle, okay? You can't do that, right? By the way, we started with a couple sermons or Bible class lessons dealing with prophecy and Isaiah 42, Isaiah 44. That's the point that Isaiah is making, or God is making. You can't do that. Idols can't do that. Only God can do that. And so there's another wow factor. Thank you. All right. I see the bell has returned, so we are done. Thank you.